This is going to be a little bit of a repeat from for the kids from Sedalia, because I spoke on Romans 1 while we were down there, but maybe the review will be good anyway. And there may be some new things. Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 through 23 we'll read this morning. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures." We began last time to consider this amazing subject of the wrath of God. Paul says in verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." The Bible teaches that the God who really is, as opposed to all kinds of men's imaginations about God, but the God who really does exist, who's real, is a God of wrath. And so the question comes up, what does this mean? What is the wrath of God? And we tried to give a few answers last week. The first of all, the wrath of God, from one angle you could say the wrath of God is His holy determination to punish sin, His holy determination to make every wrong right, and to balance the scales of justice. God's wrath is not a loss of self-control or a selfish fit of emotion like most human anger is, most human wrath. Rather, His wrath is His holy hatred of sin and the revulsion of His holy character to all that is evil. How thankful we can be for the Bible teaching concerning the wrath of God. A God who could tolerate evil and just, so to speak, live with it would not be a God worthy of worship, and He wouldn't be God. I have stood a couple times, and some of the folks here have. Dick, I was with Dick one time and with Ian the other time, stood in front of the furnaces at Dachau there in Germany, where thousands of Jews were, their nude bodies were piled in mountains, and they were put into those furnaces and burned. They said the smoke would billow out of those furnaces and could be smelled for 40 miles away. Now, this happened, and I had thought the other day I need to talk to Dick about this, but we were there in the early 70s, and it seemed like long ago and far away, you know, that those things had happened. But I just got to thinking, it's been longer that we've been here in Kirksville, basically. It's been longer that we've been here in Kirksville than it was from the time that that took place and the time we visited when we were there in just out of college. I mean, just a little while ago, these things happened. They're still happening right now all over the world. Now, the question is, what kind of a God? Can you imagine a God who would look at those things and just say, no big deal. No big deal. Doesn't really matter. That's what you're asking for if you want a God without wrath. The fact is, God is a holy God. He abhors evil. His anger burns at evil. He hates it. He hates evil. And the wrath of God is one of His greatest glories. How great is the wrath of God? Well, we saw last week that the wrath of God is as great as His holiness. And what that means is, it means it's beyond our ability to comprehend how great the wrath of God is. It is beyond imagination, just like the love of God is beyond imagination. The wrath of God, His holiness, is beyond our ability to comprehend. Psalm 90, verse 11, who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? There's nobody in the whole world. I mean, some men have a more adequate comprehension than others, but there's nobody in the whole world that adequately appreciates and comprehends how vast, how hot God's hatred of sin is. It is an infinite hatred. God is infinitely holy, therefore His intolerance of evil and injustice is also infinite. And that's why the Bible so often speaks of God as a consuming fire. I spent some time looking up every reference in the Bible that directly speaks of wrath. Now, there's a whole, if you looked at everything related to wrath, it would be much of the Bible. But just looking up the word wrath, I can't believe it. I've never done this before. Surely I have, but I learned a lot. Let me just share a few selected passages, just because it's just not enough to just say this without refreshing you in relation to what the Bible says. This is God's revelation about Himself. So I'll just read some passages. Maybe I should give you the reference in case there's anybody that's taking this down. Deuteronomy 29:28. The Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. 2 Kings 22:17. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Now see, there's the fire idea again. 2 Kings 23:26. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of His great wrath, with which His anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked Him. Remember, Manasseh had child sacrifice and that type of thing? The fierceness of His great wrath with which His anger burned. Psalm 21:9, you will make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord will swallow them up in His wrath, and fire will devour them. So He says that He'll make men like a fiery oven. Psalm 89:46, how long, O Lord, wilt Thou hide Thyself forever? Wilt Thy wrath burn like fire? And Jeremiah 4:4, He's talking about circumcising their hearts. He says, lest My wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Jeremiah 7:20, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, My anger and My wrath will be poured out on this place. Now, usually when you think of outpouring, you think of water. But here He's talking about pouring out fire. My wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. In Jeremiah 21:12, O house of David, thus says the Lord, administer justice every morning. Deliver the person who's been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that My wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of the evil of their deeds. In Ezekiel 22:31, thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord. Nahum 1:6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by it. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Isn't that amazing? You say, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the God of wrath in the Old Testament. Well, here's a few from the New. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Colossians 3:6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Revelation 6:16-17, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now see, that's talking about the day when God will balance everything that's wrong and make it right. 11:18, Revelation 11:18, the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Revelation 14:10, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire. Revelation 14:19, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, I read all those just to say it's just not enough to just say the Bible talks about the wrath of God. That just gives us a little taste. That was about a page and a half. There are 13 pages of those. And that's just the verses that specifically use the word wrath. If you went through and really did a complete thing, it would be far, far more than that. So this is the grace of God to warn us and to tell us about himself, that he is holy and that his holiness, how much sin do you think God, a holy and absolutely holy God, is going to allow in his presence? Say, I don't have very much sin. I'm basically a good person. Well, how much do you think you're going to get away with? How much sin will God allow? You see, he is absolutely holy, and that's what he's telling us in these things. Now, there are two aspects to this wrath of God. First of all, the Bible teaches that the world is right now under the wrath of God. So that's the first aspect of this. Or another way of saying it, according to the Bible, we live in an abnormal world. And we've talked about this several times. All other religions and philosophies have to start with this world as normal and look out at the way things are and try to come up with some kind of explanation. And it's impossible to do that. According to the Bible, something cataclysmic has happened. Something has gone wrong. This is not the way the world always was. Man has sinned. Sin has come in. And because of sin, God has withdrawn from the world, drawn back in wrath. And all the death and disease and brutality and suffering and pain and war and bloodshed and so on of this world has been the result of the wrath of God because of man's sin. Men are right now under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed right now from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You say, well, I hope I don't have to face the wrath of God someday. Well, if you're not a Christian, you're already under the wrath of God. It's like a child, now there's more than this, but part of it is this, it's like a child who is waiting for his father to get home. He knows he's disobeyed, and he's waiting for his father to come home. The wrath of God is hanging right now over the heads of all men. John 3:36, he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It just rests on him all the time. And not only what's coming, the fear of what's coming, but what's presently taking place in the life of the unbeliever. Now, we'll look at this, Lord willing, as we go on. But that's the first aspect. But secondly, the Bible also emphasizes that wrath is coming. I marvel at the whole mindset of John the Baptist. You remember those people went out there to see him? And he said, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I don't know where he got this. It must have been God just teaching him out there in the desert by himself and reading the Bible. But he knew this, that in John's perspective, it was like we said last week, it's like a great fire is coming toward you. This raging inferno is coming toward you. And he says, the wrath is coming. Now flee from the wrath to come. Try to get away from the wrath to come. So everything was lived in the light of this backdrop of this fire. And so he says to them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Beloved, we ought to live our lives in the light of the wrath to come. Every graduation ceremony, every sports event, while you're filling out your income tax, everything that you do, there ought to be behind that, you know, the backdrop, you ought to see a huge wall of flames going up. Because, you say, well, that's pretty morbid. Well, the fact is, it's reality. And none of the other stuff amounts to anything. I mean, it doesn't matter if our kids are the A1 top student and making $50,000 a day. That doesn't matter a thing if they're going to drop into a lake of fire. None of these things amount to anything whatsoever except whether or not they know the Lord. And nothing in our life amounts to anything whatsoever except knowing the Lord. I mean, it's better to be a guy out here wearing camel's hair and eating locust and wild honey than to be a rich man in a king's palace and have everything the world has to offer and in the end drop into hell. 1,000, 10,000 times better. And you remember what it says in, I think it's in Isaiah, he says, who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? Not talking about hell. He's talking about who of us is going to be in heaven, be with God. He's the one. He's the everlasting burnings to be in the presence of God. The only way you can be in the presence of God is if your sins have been paid for and that wrath has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul talks about this. Not only John the Baptist, Paul talked about it a little bit later here in Romans 2. He says, you despise, you think lightly of the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up wrath for yourself against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's possible to have just hardened. God's pouring out all these. Do you think lightly of the goodness of God toward you, the riches of his forbearance and long-suffering toward you? Of course God's good to me. You know? Not knowing that the goodness of God is geared to lead you to repentance. But what happened after, because of your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up wrath. Isn't that something? Just kind of store up more and more fire. Treasuring up wrath against, for yourself against the day of wrath. It's coming, you see, the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We live in a time where, you know, basically you can sin with impunity. And you can do all kinds of stuff. and get away with it. But all you're doing is storing up wrath for the day, because as sure as God exists, He is not going to leave the scales unbalanced forever. As certainly as there is a right and wrong, it's the day is coming when God's going to make every wrong right. And I think back in my own past, there's enough wrongs there, a mountain of wrongs, that any one of them puts you in hell forever, because any one of them will keep you from being with God. The only hope is if we put our trust in the one who has paid for those sins. Well, in light of this, we must warn men to flee from the wrath to come. I think Terry and I were talking last week about this interview with Martin Lloyd-Jones that Carl Henry had back around 1980. And he kept trying to steer Lloyd-Jones to social issues. You know, we've got all these social problems. Christianity needs to address these social problems. So what would you say to the man here in the 1980s that, dealing with these social problems? Lloyd-Jones says, I'd say this, flee from the wrath to come. And then that's fine, that's good, you know. And then he comes back and tries to talk and get back to it again, you know. Bring it up again and try to get it from another angle. Well, what would you say to this? And he said, well, I would say this, flee from the wrath to come. And the final, at the end of the whole interview, got to the very end, and he said, well, what would be your parting word to this generation? He said, flee from the wrath to come. That was the last. You realize how few preachers would be willing? I mean, people read that, they say, what is the matter with that guy? You know? I mean, address the relevant things and talk about society and stuff. And here's a man who intellectually could have done it on any area that you wanted to talk about. But instead, he stood on what the Bible says, flee from the wrath to come. It's rare. It's rare that anybody will be honest enough to say these things in our generation. Well, right at this point, then another problem comes up. And that's what we want to look at today. And that is, the objector's listening to all this. He says, well, I can see that. You know, I can see why there'd be wrath toward somebody like Hitler, for example. But what about the guy who's never heard? What about the guy who's innocent? Why would the wrath of God be upon all men? What about all the good people? You know, people like me. That's usually what they're thinking. I've done a lot of bad things, but my good works, I'm really working on it that my good works would outweigh my bad works. And that's the idea that they have. And why would the wrath of God be upon all men? And particularly upon the man who doesn't know any better. What about the man that's never heard about God, never even heard the Ten Commandments, never heard about Jesus, doesn't have a Bible? Why would the wrath of God be upon him? And if you just wanted to put it in one word that you often hear on college campuses, what about the heathen? They've got this idea, you know, the heathen. What about the heathen? The guy that's never heard. And so this is what Paul takes up here in verse 19 and following. Why is the wrath of God on even the man without the Bible? Now, we're just going to get started today. But in a nutshell, you could say this. The answer is this. The wrath of God is upon even the man without the Bible. Because, first of all, he has an inescapable knowledge of God. And secondly, he suppresses or holds down that knowledge in unrighteousness. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. King James says hold, I think, but the idea is hold down. That's what the verb there means, to hold it down, suppress it. And so men have an inescapable knowledge of God, and they suppress that knowledge. Now, let's look at this for a while here this morning. The man without the Bible, even, has an inescapable knowledge of God. And you can see this as you go from verse 18 down through here. Notice And I marked these in my Bible years ago. But notice in verse 18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I underlined the word truth. Men have truth, and they suppress it. Verse 19, that which is known, that word known about God is evident. There's another word within them. For God made it evident. So you have the word known, you have the word evident, you have the word made it evident. Verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. Underline clearly seen. And then the word understood. Being understood through what has been made. So that they are without excuse. There's another one, without excuse. In verse 21, they knew God. The word knew. And verse 21 at the end of the verse, their foolish heart was darkened. Well, they had to have some light in order for their heart to become darker, didn't they? They started with more light. And then in verse 22 also, professing to be wise, they became fools. They didn't start out that way exactly, I mean in the same degree, but they became that. And then verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. In other words, they had some knowledge of the glory of God. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth. They had some truth. Verse 26, the women exchanged the natural function. Women had to go against nature. I mean, it's just like flat going right straight against the flow of everything. And verse 27, the same way also the men abandoned the natural function. Now, you're responsible for nature, what's natural. To do what's natural even. Amazing, isn't it? And then verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, literally to have God in knowledge. So there's knowledge. And then verse 28, do things which are not proper or fitting. It's the idea again of nature. And verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, they have knowledge. So it's amazing, isn't it, how much knowledge the Bible says that the man without the Bible has. This guy's never heard of God, never heard of Christ, never heard the Bible, but he's got all kinds of knowledge. Now, this is something that we have to begin to build upon and to live according to. Whenever a student, as oftentimes we have had this happen, and some of you have had it happen, somebody says to you, I don't believe there is a God. Well, we don't have to worry about convincing them of that because we know that they know there's a God. See, and that's what I just say to them. I say, I don't have to convince you. You know there's a God. Not only do you know that there's a God, you have knowledge of the God who is. Not just a God, the real God. You have knowledge of Him. And He has made the knowledge of Himself inescapable to you. You don't like the fact that you know who He is, and you know that He exists. You don't like that, and so you want to say, well, I don't believe there is a God. Be like one of my kids saying, after 20 years of sitting at my table, they say, I wonder if there is a Father or not. You see, that's evil. Men know they have an inescapable knowledge of God. That's what we're going to look at as we go on here. But anyway, this is the case. And so they know the God who has made them, and they know Him inescapably. Now the question then is, where does this knowledge come from? How do men get this knowledge? And the Bible answer is they get it from two places. First of all, they get it from the external world around them, or you might say from the creation. And secondly, they get it from within their own hearts. Now, we're only going to be able to start looking at the first of these today. The knowledge of God comes from the external universe or the creation. So let's begin on that, the external universe. The Bible says that all men have an inescapable knowledge of God from the external universe. And we see that in verses 18 starting in verse 19. He says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. In other words, when God created the universe, He didn't just throw out some blob of jelly or something. He created the universe. This is what the Bible says. God created the universe so that it would speak to us about His attributes and about Himself. In other words, in some sense, He stamped His image on the universe. You take this coin, you know, that has Caesar's image on it. Jesus, they said, should we pay this tax or not? He says, whose image is on that coin? They look at it, it says Caesar's. Well, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You look at the universe, God's image is stamped upon the universe. This is quite a thing. Let's look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verses 1 to 6. He says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now see the word knowledge there again? There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. So, it's not talking about something audible. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hid from its heat. In other words, just this testimony of the sky is constant upon all men. Jean-Paul Sartre, among others, said that the basic philosophical question is, why is there something here rather than nothing here? Now, it's a shame that he didn't let that lead him where he should have. But it's still an incredible thing. You know, you may be sitting here this morning, you may say, I don't even believe there is a God. I'll tell you what, you've got to face the fact we're here. This world is here. Isn't this amazing? Why is there something here rather than nothing? Why are you alive? Why do you exist? Isn't this amazing? The basic philosophical question, why is there something here? There shouldn't have been anything. There shouldn't be people standing here talking to each other, trying to figure this out. We're here, we're created. Man, God has made it inescapable to us, you know. This stuff, you know, the Eastern religion, the world is a dream within a dream. That's a lie. Everybody knows that's a lie. You go out and sleep in the field, and while you're asleep, that field is still there because when you wake up, you're still laying there in the field. Men know that. You can't prove it. That's something that is inescapable as part of the knowledge of God that you have. There's something here. And that something that is here is not just, again, some amorphous blob. The something that is here is glorious beyond description. It's vast beyond description. It's complex beyond description. It's beautiful, it's intricate, it's perfect. And it's an objective, real world. I've thought about this many times. Sometimes, you know, when you're really, well, let's take it to the extreme. Here's a guy that's drunk or high on drugs. Or you're really depressed, or you're really excited, whatever. I've thought about just like the shadows in the corner of a room. You know, an artist has to draw those things. You just think of the intricacy of what makes you see that as a corner. It's because of the different colors in that corner and how they all come together, and you look at that, and it's amazing. Every angle, every shadow, everything is perfect all the time. It doesn't matter what your state is. You know, you come into the room and pass out, and the room's reeling and everything to you, that doesn't matter. That's not the way it really is. It's all the time perfectly ordered. And if you stop and wake up long enough to look at it, you say, what in the world is this? You see, that's what... And God holds men responsible for that. Anytime men say this world is just, it's just Maya, it's just illusion, there's nothing real, that's a lie. A lie. When you go out of this room, you might like to think you can go out through the wall, but you're not going to. That's a lie. Reality is there, and it constrains you to face it, you see. And reality and truth is narrow. Whether you like to think that it's not narrow or not, it is narrow. That's reality. The universe, perfect, orderly, precise, complex beyond imagination, vast beyond imagination. Right now, as far as they can tell right now, the radius of the known universe is 15 billion light years. Now, light can... How fast does light go, kids? You all know how fast light goes. How fast? You got a deep voice for a kid. No, it's all right. 186,000 miles a second. Now, that's pretty fast, isn't it? Go around the world, all the way around the world, seven times in a second. Light can go a long way in a year. I'll tell you what, it can go a lot farther in 15 billion years. That's how far the radius of the known universe is at this point. 10,000 billion trillion stars. You can try to comprehend what a trillion is, and then you take a billion of them. And then those of you take 10,000 of them. That's how many they see right now. You see, why would God do that? Well, how's He going to get across to you that He's got a lot of power? He doesn't just have power. He could have made the universe the size of our solar system. But it wouldn't have conveyed to us His attribute. You see, and the fact is, when we say 15 billion light-year radius to the known universe, that just shows an area of our ignorance at this point. How big is it? We have no comprehension of that. How big would God have to make it to get something across to us? I don't know. I'm sure it's bigger than what we think it is right now. Not only that, as vast as that is, which I haven't tried, I mean, I haven't even tried to do justice to try to get a... We can't contain it in our minds. That vast going out, it's just that small going in. We are as big compared to the little stuff as the whole universe is compared to us. That is absolutely incredible. The Bible says that the creation testifies inescapably of its creator, not just a God, but the God who made it. And because of this, men are without excuse. Now, we only have time to look at one outworking of this today, and that has to do with this so-called proverbial man in the jungle. How does he have truth and suppress it? The bushman by the riverbank, what does he do? Well, he looks up at the sky and all its vastness. He looks at the world around him. He looks at the ocean. He looks into the fire. And after looking at all that, he decides to make him a god out of mud and bow down and worship it and say, "You are my God." Now, he doesn't know very much, but he knows enough to know that that is wrong. He knows that whatever God made everything has to be bigger than something he makes. Isn't that obvious? The God that made you ought to, it's got to be at least be bigger than you are. So don't make a piece of stuff out of wood and fall down and worship that as your God. The Bible says he is without excuse. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Now let's look at a couple verses. And we'll talk about it and then wrap things up. Isaiah 44. And verse 14. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Now see, even in this he's saying, look, you can't even grow anything. You're dependent upon God to grow the tree for you that you're going to worship. Verse 15, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. And he also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat as he roasts the roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Men, you know, the most sophisticated men are still doing the same thing right now. They do not understand, verse 18, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their heart so that they cannot comprehend. This is part of the wrath of God, judgment of God. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire and also baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. People don't wake up. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Men are totally deceived and blinded by their sin. One more passage, Acts chapter 17. Now here is Paul reasoning with the intellectuals. This is the opposite spectrum in a way, but it still deals with this man without the Bible. Acts 17. And verse 22. This is the most intellectual people in the whole world, the Greeks. Verse 22. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That ought to be obvious. He doesn't live inside these holy buildings, you know, with stained glass or buildings like this either. God doesn't live in there. He made the heavens and the earth. He doesn't live in buildings made with human hands. Verse 25, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, including your gifts. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath and all things. And he has made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Now look at verse 29. Being then the offspring of God, We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all that to men that all everywhere should repent. Now, what's he saying here? He said, if you are the offspring of God, if God made you, God's got to at least be bigger than some stone or thing that man has formed. God has to at least be bigger than you are. You see, the Bible says that such people are without excuse. They don't have much light, but they have enough light to know that. I think it was Dean was on that trip taking those students up here, all these intellectual students. We went on a trip to study Hinduism, and they said, "Boy, this is great." They came to one of those Hindu temples, and they said, "This is really great, because we're going to get to see them put the gods to bed." Now, that is incredible, isn't it? I mean, they're proud of how intellectual they are, and they're going to go get to see them put the gods to bed. Men are without excuse. I was reading an account from the tsunami recently, and I think it was a Hindu lady, that her kid, they saw the wave coming, and her kids, they all began to run and try to get on high ground. One of the boys was in a hut there, or one of the houses or something, and he didn't come, and the dog came in, their dog came in and grabbed him and tugged him out of there and got him and saved his life. And so it was quite amazing, wonderful thing. But this is what the mother says. She did say that she believes that some special spirit, perhaps her brother-in-law's, resides in the young yellow dog. Now, I think her brother-in-law was killed earlier or something, and he was special to the family. Reincarnation. That's not the extent of it. Here's the next thing. That dog is my God. That's the next thing she said. That dog is my God, said Sangeeta, with Dina Karan sitting on the ground at her feet, that's a little boy, and Selva Kumar, that's the dog, sleeping on the warm asphalt next to him. Now, even if you did believe that it was your brother-in-law, you wouldn't worship that dog as your God. It's interesting. Dog spelled backward is God, and that's what a lot of people have. That's all they've got. But there it is. That dog is my God. You're going to worship your brother-in-law as your God? You know? Someone says, well, that's not true of all the heathen. Think of pure Hinduism. Pure Hinduism is, you know, God is impersonal. And the God, they say, well, look, that dog might be, you know, he's less than I am or worshiping something too small. But Hinduism, now they believe in this great force, you know, impersonal, everything. Pantheism, their God is certainly bigger than we are. Includes the whole universe. Well, that's not the case. The God of Hinduism is smaller than we are, because you've got to always come back to this. Their God is an it. You don't say he about the God of Hinduism. It's it, because it's impersonal. An it cannot hear, an it cannot speak, an it cannot think, and an it cannot will. That God is smaller than the people who invented him, which is always the case. He's smaller than the people who invented him, because at least we can think and reason and feel and hear and do things. See that? An impersonal force. You know, may the force be with you. That's impersonal. It can't hear you. It can't do anything. It can't think. It's nothing. Man is higher than that. Man is a person. It's made in the image of God. Anytime you're ever talking to a Hindu and they start talking about God, he this and that, you've got to stop and say, whoa, 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 it. It. Because their God, by definition, is impersonal. I was talking to a neighbor on our street that is kind of from a hippie background, and I was sharing with her about the Lord. She said, My belief is in Mother Earth and Father Time. Now, think about that. Mother Earth. You know, what in the world? Mother Earth and Father Time. You just put your belief in two abstract things that are less than you are, that are nothing compared to thinking and willing and reasoning. Psalm 94, verse 9, He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Do you don't think God is bigger than you are? He sees you. Where do you think you got the ideas of right and wrong? From the one who's absolutely perfectly right. Well, the Bible says that men are without excuse. And Lord willing, we'll go on next time and look at this in more detail. We've just kind of scratched the surface of it. Men don't go to hell for rejecting a Jesus they've never heard of. That's not why men go to hell. They go to hell because they have light and truth and they deliberately suppress it. Because they don't want to know God, really. They want to build up their own egos. You know, you can do all kinds of religious things, try to make you feel good about yourself. That's why most people go to church. And you might as well lie on a bed of nails as go to church. I don't know which one's worse if you're not a Christian. But neither one of those does anything. It doesn't cut anything with God. He's not impressed with that at all. Because that's not a sincere seeking of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can call you Father, that we're not orphans drifting in an impersonal universe with no reason to be, kicked up out of nothingness and going back into nothingness. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we came from you. And that you said that you would make man in your own image. And I just pray for every one of us here that that you'd open our eyes to see the things that matter and the things that don't, and to put you first and to say yes to you and to find a reason for our existence in you. Lord, we confess there's no reason whatsoever to live apart from knowing the living God. There's no reason to do anything, Lord, except for knowing you. I think of what Paul said after he'd been a Christian for many years, that I might know him. I want to know him. I count everything but loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we pray that you'd make that a reality in our lives, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.